Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit of a confession. I don't really sync up too well with this second Sunday of Easter's lessons. What I don't like about it is how I think the church has spent too much time in the past decades pondering or glorifying doubt. And Thomas, the Sunday after the victory celebration of Easter, centered doubt in ways that I don't really think even the text supports. Now, I don't just mean to wave it away. Dark nights of the soul are real and often necessary faith steps. You don't get a Luther or the vast majority of spiritual giants without them. You don't get solid statements like the creed we just said without people striving to understand what is beyond us. But if you want to ponder doubts, pick up Job or Ecclesiastes or even Paul pondering his fellow Jews. Thomas, 1 week after Easter, is about the mission of the church. Already on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, Jesus makes it plain. He shows up among his disciples and wishes peace and shows them his hands and his side. These are the signs and wonders. They're the marks of the greatest miracle. You could say they are the sign and the wonder. All of Jesus' miracles before this and the signs and wonders that were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, as our first lesson says, all of these point at the resurrection, the great sign, the sign that we have peace with God, that the cross is the accepted atonement. And immediately, Jesus gives those gathered apostles the mission of the church. And yes, if you follow Luke in the church year, the fullness of it waits until Pentecost. But right now, Jesus breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And that's the first part of the mission of the church. Go out, baptizing and teaching, and through that word and sacrament, those who have ears will receive the Holy Spirit. As Luther would say in the Catechism, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel and enlightened me with his gifts. And the means of that Holy Spirit are the word and the sacraments. That's what Jesus is telling and charging those apostles to do. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. Jesus claimed proclaiming the kingdom. And now they are to go proclaiming the kingdom. And that mission of the kingdom has not changed. We proclaim the peace of God be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. But the immediate next question, I suppose, might be, what is the specific content of that mission? What does peace with God and the reception of the Holy Spirit mean? Because different philosophies and different religions might have different answers. If you are a Stoic, peace with God might simply mean acceptance of fate. This has all happened before. It will all happen again. Peace is not being disturbed by the ups and downs of fate and fortune. But no Stoic ever claimed to preach the gospel, the good news. And mere acceptance is not good news. I've often thought Buddhism is just Eastern Stoicism, with the added benefit that if you can detach yourself from wanting, if you can accept non-existence, then you can escape fate. Peace to them is nirvana, which is non-existence. There is no self. Now, I could keep going through the world's answers, but none of them are good news. Or they are news so fantastic, like you two will get your own universe. They might as well be the Big Rock Candy Mountain. But Jesus gives to those apostles the keys of the kingdom, the content of the mission, what peace with God means. Your sins are forgiven. The good news of Jesus Christ is that all of our mistakes, the small ones we might not even recognize we've done, to the large ones that we might still be pondering decades later, every time we missed the mark, every time we turned away from love, your sins are forgiven. Jesus paid for them. That cross made atonement. He's risen as the sign and wonder to prove this. It's even better than telling the crippled man to take up his mat and walk as proof that the Son of Man could forgive sins. Here is the proof that all of our sins, the sins of the entire world, are forgiven. He's risen as proof that that Spirit is His descent, that it proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's risen as proof that there is a new creation, and that that old creation, this old creation, has no hold on those who are in Christ. He can walk through locked doors at will. Holes in his hands and side are not mortal wounds, but beautiful mysteries. So that's the primary mission of the church, to proclaim through word and sacrament that your sins are forgiven. In that first reading from Acts, that's what you find the apostles doing. And the world does what it always tried to do when it sees the church on mission. It tells it to shut up. But the angel comes and frees them and tells them they need to go back doing what they were doing. Go preach to the people all the words of this life. And that's what Peter dies, which causes this great confrontation. The priests come out and yell in fear at them, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Sure does. Now the truth is that this man's blood is already upon all sinners. The blood of Christ is upon all of us. The question is, what is it there for? Does the blood of Christ testify against our faithlessness? Or does it testify to our faith? Because Peter presses the priests, God exalted Jesus to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Even you, Caiaphas. Now, I don't know if it was Caiaphas. That would certainly make a great story. But even to you, Sanhedrin, the gathered council, who conspired against Jesus and paid his betrayer and handed him over to Pilate. All these things were to give repentance and forgiveness to Israel, to you. And we are the witnesses of these things. We've seen the resurrection. We've seen the nail marks. And so is the Holy Spirit, which we have received and we're proclaiming to you. These are for you and for all whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, these guys do the same thing to Thomas. We've seen him. And they obviously do it enough that Thomas gets tired of it, yelling back at them, "I'm not going to believe it." But the lesson isn't the valoration of Thomas's doubt. Exactly the opposite. Jesus' words are done in what I hear is a loving, chiding way. "Stop being faithless and believe, Thomas. Have you not been with these 10 long enough to know that they aren't lying? Are they going to make this up? Do you really think that, Thomas? You have more than enough proof. I'll show you, but come on. Thomas, you have no good reason to doubt what they testified to you about." And Jesus blesses that mission of the church right down to us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We might not be able to put our fingers in the nail marks. The risen Christ might not appear to us with eyes of flame and feet of burnished bronze and a voice like the roar of many waters. But that risen Christ is here. The risen Christ is here today in word and sacrament. We have the Holy Spirit who testifies to us. We have the forgiveness of sins. And Christ is risen. Stop playing around with foolishness and believe. Because we've got a mission. And that's kind of John's first ending. John won't be able to leave it there. He'll add another chapter later. But he kind of ends with the summary. "Jesus did many other signs which are not written, but these are written that you might believe." Look at the history of the church. Not everything has been written down. Not every saint has had their works recorded. Not every sign and wonder ever done is known to us, although they are certainly known to God. But the church has recorded these. We have the Gospels. We have the apostolic witness. We have the long history of saints and martyrs, preachers and teachers that have all proclaimed he's risen. Your sins are forgiven. Believe. Christ has the keys of death and Hades. And Christ says to you, "Fear not." He's used those keys for your salvation. Amen.